In this chapter, we consider Israel's future, and what a wonderful future they have. Not as good as our future, but it's a good future that they have for them. We who know Christ as their Savior during this age have a better future than they do, because theirs is earthly and ours is heavenly. But they do have a wonderful future, and although they have rebelled, and they've been a stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, as Stephen said, he said, "You always resist the Holy Ghost, as your father did, so do you." So God is still faithful, regardless of what people do. He's faithful to the covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And just because they resist the Holy Spirit doesn't mean that God changes. He'll never cast away his people. And to prove this, in this chapter, Paul sets himself as an example, as a type of Israel. Their conversion will be like his conversion. That is, as I said last while ago, God will knock them down and they'll be brought down to nothing. They'll be blinded eyes, and when they open their eyes, they'll see only Jesus. So their eyes are going to all be restored, their ears are going to be open, and God is fulfilled what the scriptures have said by the Holy Spirit. And they'll go forth preaching Christ and converting the nations. Now God has not cast away his people, Israel. And for proof, Paul says, Paul could prove this by his own heritage. Read it, he was an Israelite of the tribe of Benjamin. He heard the word, he took in the word, and he's standing on the word. Now that's what Israel will do in the last days. In 1 Samuel 12, verse 22, "For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people." Now, we know that God is not going to forsake his people. And then Jeremiah makes this statement in Jeremiah 31, verse 37. He says, "Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundation of the earth search out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord." So, if a person can measure the heavens and measure the foundation of the earth, then God may cast away his people, but they're not going to do that. So it's just as impossible for God to cast away his people as it is for people to measure the heavens. So it's just the same thing. So, the fact is that God is not going to cast away his people. Verse 2, someone might say, well, let's read it, verse 2. "Hath God cast away his people which he foreknew? What ye not that the scriptures saith of Elijah, how he maketh intercessions to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed the prophets, they have digged down the altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life." Somebody might say, well, there's just not very many of you Jews left. There's not very many of you. Paul, they could say, Paul, not very many people agree with you on this, so you must be wrong. And Elijah had the same problem. But the answer to prove this is you don't know what the scriptures say about Elijah. That God had 7,000 faithful believers. 1 Kings 17:18. God had 7,000 faithful believers. Well, I guess Elijah knew some of them, but not all of them. But there's verse 5, "Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace." Well then, how about today? That was way back here in Elijah's time. How about today? "Even so then, at this present time," at Paul's present time, God had a remnant according to the election of grace. In our present time today, God has a remnant according to the election of grace. Now the difference is the end time remnant will see the gospel of grace that Paul preached. The word here for election still has to do with the new creation. We talked about this in the 8th chapter. And Paul said, at this present time, and we say that God has many Jews in this present time, today too, that are still true to the God to His Word. Now, they may not understand a lot of things, but they're still true. They believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They're a remnant that really believe God. Now, I don't know where who they all are, but God does. We, you and I can't put our finger on it, but God knows who they are. Verse 6, And if by grace, then it is no more works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. So, it's one of the two. If it's of works, then it can't be grace. If it's of grace, it can't be works. You can't have both of them. It's either all God or all you. One of the two. And God will back off if you insist, and God will back off and say, all right, then we'll forget about my grace and you do it. But this remnant is there according to the election of grace, knowing that it's all of grace and by grace and through grace and not of their works at all. Grace is a gift and works is labor. It's a hard thing. Works is for pay. You can't earn a gift. Gift is by love. So it's either one. It's either you either deserve it or He gives it to you because He loves you. One of the two. And this is a wonderful revelation that not very many people have. But it's not both. People either deserve it, which no one does, or they have to accept it because of love's sake. And this is the only way. And in verse 7, let's read 7 and 8 together. What then? Israel hath not attained to that which he seek for, but the election have attained it, and the rest were blinded. According to it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. So we say, what then? Israel not attained to that which they seek for. Well, who has obtained it then? Well, a new creation has obtained it in Israel. Those that are born again, they're the election of God for Israel. And they have attained it. And the rest of Israel as a nation, and that's what we're talking about here, all these three chapters, talking about Israel as a nation, they're blinded. And then he says, according to it is written, God hath given them the spirit of fear. Think about it. Spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear. And the reason the nation Israel has not attained to that which he seeks is they sought it by works and not by faith. Now, we ask again, what are they seeking? Well, no doubt from the scriptures here, it is salvation. Because we go back to verse 11, that has come to the Gentiles. Phrase, this has come to the Gentiles. So, I think he's talking about they're looking for something that they can believe and lay hold of, and yet they won't take it because they can't see it. The believing Jew has obtained it by faith in Christ. Now we ask, how about the unbelieving Jew then? I think there's some seeking. Once you have a good heart, I think God will reveal the truth to their heart. But some have no heart for the truth at all. Right now we know two classes of Jews, the Orthodox and the modern Jews. There's a lot of Orthodox Jews that have a heart for God, and they really believe with all of their heart that they're right. I think God's going to give them a revelation one of these days, but until then. Now Isaiah makes this statement in the 29th chapter of Isaiah, verse 10. He said, "For the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep, and hath closed your eyes. Prophets and your rulers, the seers, hath he covered." And then we read in Romans 9, we might read that again in verse 31 and 32. "But Israel, which follow after the law of righteousness, have not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it written by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone." And then we read in the 10th chapter of Romans, verses 3 and 4, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, are going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law, salvation, for end of the law of righteousness to everyone that believeth." And so it, again, and we see it all the way through, Israel's future has to come by faith in Christ. A new creation has that faith. The election of grace has that faith. Verses 9 and 10, we bring another man on the scene to prove the point, Brother David. And David said, "Let your tables be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and recompense unto them. And let your eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their back always." So this is David's word to them. "That their eyes will be darkened that they not see." Now, David writes this too in the Psalms, Psalm 69, 22 and 23. Says almost the same thing. He says, "Let the tables become a snare before them, and that which should have been their welfare, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake." A table. What does it mean, a table, a snare? Well, the table is a place to sit and eat and enjoy the company of friends. You gather around a table to have fellowship. Now, but they have a table that they sit around, but Christ isn't invited to their table to eat with them. He's put out. He's on the outside, having no fellowship with them. Therefore, their table became a bird trap and a stumbling block. Their table, which should be a blessing, becomes a table of judgment. And God will give them on their table what they deserve. In the end, they'll will feast with the Antichrist on his table until they find out that they're eating cockatrice eggs on God's table. Verses 11 through 14. "I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid." This can't be so, is what he said. This can't be. "But rather through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentile, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing, or the loss of them, be the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, for as much as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. If by any means I might provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them." So, they have stumbled, but have they stumbled that they should fall? No, it can't be so. God's going to raise up his people. This isn't a forever thing. This can't be so because the Jews have been set aside just for this short time of approximately 2,000 years. And God has some wonderful future plans for the Jewish nation. But in the meantime, the Gentiles as a nation are enjoying what the Jews have rejected. And we say, why can we enjoy all these things? Because God wants to provoke them to jealousy. He wants to provoke them to where they'll seek him. And praise God, some will. And when they do, all the world is going to be blessed when they seek the Lord. And how great this will be. It'll be such a wonderful blessing throughout the whole world. But until then, we have the responsibility to tell as many as we can about Jesus during this age that he's put us in. To tell people how wonderful Jesus is. You see, as I said before, it isn't our place as a church to convert the world. Our place as a church is to fall in love with Jesus and to be a bride. Now, if you ever fall in love with Jesus, you can't stop talking about him. That's right. People who are saved and even filled with the Spirit and they never want to mention Jesus' name. They've never, ever fallen in love with him. Thank God that we can. And we do want to talk about him. In verse 13, Paul speaks to the Gentiles, calling himself the apostle to the Gentiles. And we might turn over to Romans 15 and come right back, verse 16. And notice what he says there. "That I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be accepted, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost." So here, Well, you read in verse, what is it, verse 8, find it here real quick, verse 8, he said, "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision," or the Jew. He was a Jew, and he ministered to the Jew. He didn't minister to the Gentile. Two people in all of Jesus' ministry was the Gentile, the Phoenician woman and a centurion that son needed healed. But mainly he was a minister to the Gentile, to the truth of God, to confirm the promises to the fathers. But over in verse 16, we read that Paul was a minister to the Gentiles, Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. So he magnifies his office. Now, he didn't magnify himself. He didn't put himself out in front, said, but it was his office that he said that he magnified. And he had a right to do this for his office. God called him into this place. And this was a turning point in the Jewish history when Paul turned to the Gentiles. Now, we read this in the 13th chapter of the book of Acts, of this turning point where things turned around and God ceased dealing with the Jews. Now, God's grace, he continued on up to 70 AD, but officially, Paul's office came into being. He said in the chapter 13, verse, I think it's verse 1, he says, "Separated me, Saul and Barnabas, for the work that I have for them." And then he sent them out. But here's a turning point in verse 45 and 46. And it says, "And when the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with envy and spake against these things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, Is it necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, the Jews? But seeing you have put it from you and judge yourself unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles." They judged themselves unworthy of Christ and life. Rebellion is a case of unworthiness. And so he said, "I turn to the Gentiles." And then we go on over to Acts 18 and read verse 5 and 6. Read, "And when Silas and Timothy were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And when they oppressed themselves," and notice how I said, "and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean, and henceforth I go unto the Gentiles." When they oppressed themselves and blasphemed. Isn't that interesting? That word oppressed, it comes from oppressed themselves, come from the Greek word of antitasso. The verb meaning to set a battle in array. Tasso. Word tasso has a thought of face to face or stand against. And so Paul used an example from Nehemiah. Here, Nehemiah 5:13, I think it is. And he says, "I shook my lap." These people had taken a stand. And he says to them, "I shook my lap, so God shake every man from his house, from his labor that performed not this promise." So to be shaken out of the lap is to be that the lap is emptied. Also, another scripture is perhaps this was could be taken from is Luke 9:5. And Jesus talking to the disciples there, he said, "And whosoever will not receive you when you go out of that city, shake off the dust from your feet." Take your dust off. And this is what Paul did, and he shook his lap and turned to the Gentiles. And for these 2,000 years, we say that the lap's been empty, hasn't it? Now, verse 15 and 16, he said, "For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruits be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the fruit be root be holy, so are the branches. If the throwing off of Israel has been such a blessing to the Gentiles, how much more will the Gentiles be blessed when the Jews are brought into the fullness of God's blessing?" And this is sure. They're going to be brought into that fullness. It'll be truly be life from the dead, won't it? And this is what we read in Ezekiel. He's going to bring all these dry bones back together again and give life to them. And when he does that, then the Gentiles are going to be blessed because the Jews are going to preach to the Gentile nations. And the Gentile nations that reject the Jewish message will be annihilated. Not the people, but the nation. It's awful easy for a nation just to not be there anymore and another one come over and take it over to put another name on it. And so we're talking about the nations, but God's going to raise Israel from the dead one of these days. And we ask ourselves the question, who are the holy first fruits that we read here? And no doubt we would go back to Romans 4 to get this answer, or 4:3. It says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. So without doubt, the patriarchs in Abraham's time are the first fruits. Abraham himself, probably the root. The ones that with him are the first fruits of what the root would bring forth, which would be Isaac and Jacob and others. Now we see a change here because Israel is now seen as a tree. So let's look at it at a different angle now. Back off, and we've been looking at it in one way. Now we're going to look at it another way and look at Israel as a tree. Now in the scriptures, they're called a tree. They're called, Israel as a nation is called the olive tree, and the Jews as a people are called the fig tree. And so now Paul here is viewing them as in his way. And he said the lump is what God put on the potter's wheel. This is the lump. And believing Jews that trust in Christ is of the same lump that God began with way back in Abraham. So we have a holy tree and a holy lump, and the first fruits are holy. So will the end be holy. That God is going to, the end of the nation will be holy. At the end of the tribulation, we might say. All right, verses 17 and 18. And as some of the branches be broken off, and now being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches, but if you boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. So a warning comes here to the Gentiles, just because the original branches were broken off, and the true olive tree, and we Gentiles were grafted in, contrary to nature, contrary to calling, doesn't mean that we can't be replaced, and it doesn't mean that we'll ever replace Israel. Now we're talking about nations here. Let's bear that in mind. The Gentiles as nations will never replace Israel as a nation. But God had just picked a few years here to bless the Gentile nations with. And if you look at the Gentile people, they're getting farther away from Christ today than the Jewish people had ever known him. Just because they use the name doesn't mean they know him. Just because they put a name on the front of their church building, doesn't mean they know the Christ that they talk about. It's not in their heart. They just do a lot of talking. You could say a lot of things, but that don't mean that you know what you're talking about. They do these things by ritual. They do these things by memory. They pray through a prayer book. They pray through beads. Is that from the heart? Tell me, is that from the heart? No, it isn't. And this is what God wants. He wants it from the heart. So we have a warning here to the Gentiles that God can cut you off too. Just like he did them. Just like he did the Jews. Now we're not talking about cutting people off. And there's people that grab at this and say, see here, you can lose your salvation. God will cut you off. But that isn't what we're talking about. We're talking about nations here. In verse 19 through 21. Wilt thou say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in? Well, because of unbelief they were broken off. And thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed that he also spare not thee. So talking to the Gentiles now, he said, why were the branches broken off? Well, because of unbelief. Well, if there's unbelief among the Gentiles, will it not be broken off too? if he broke off the true ones to graft in a wild olive tree, then why wouldn't he break off the wild ones to bring the true ones back? In this age, God wants us to be sincere about him and love him and go on with him. And it's not a religion. In fact, we had just the opposite of religion. I guess you heard me say that before. Religion is man's effort to find God. Salvation is God's effort to find man. Now, which one is lost? It's God's doing, and this isn't religion at all. And because the Jews rejected their Christ, God turned to the Gentiles. And many have received Christ, many Jews and Gentiles alike have received Christ over the year. But now unbelief has come to the Gentiles, and religion has taken over. He's taken the part of Christ among denominations, and although his name is used, it doesn't make any difference. They're proud and boastful in their prominent place and their beautiful buildings and their place in society and their acceptance. Oh, I'll tell you, the Gentiles have been a lot better off when everybody hated them. I mean, the Christendom would have been a lot better off when everybody hated them. But now, religion has fed into society and gone along with it, much of it. And I wonder what God's real thoughts about it. Verse 22, he said, "Behold, therefore, the goodness and sovereignty of God on them which fell, sovereignty, but toward us, goodness, toward us Gentiles, goodness." And then we have a condition of receiving goodness. "If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou shalt be cut off," as a people, not individuals, but as a people, as Gentiles, the nations. He wants people to continue in Christ, but they haven't. And we see this down through your history. God raised up, well, let's say Martin Luther. He raised up, and people started following the man. Martin Luther died, and one of the last things he said, "Don't name anything after me." Then God raised up other men. He raised up the Wesleys. They wasn't looking to name a denomination or start a denomination. They wanted to reform the Church of England, was their desire, and get the Church of England to Christ. But God had raised up people, and then when the people died, they went right in contrary to the Word of God. And this has been over and over and over again. And so right now, the Gentiles isn't any better shape than the Jews were when God grafted them in, the Gentiles in. So God today, I think, is in the process of cutting off the Gentiles and grafting the Jews back in. We say, why? For the same reason he cut them off, because of unbelief. And there's just not that much difference between what Gentiles are doing and what the Jews are doing. Verses 23 and 24. "And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut all out of the olive tree and by wild and wild by nature, and were grafted in contrary to nature unto the good olive tree, how much more shall these which be in the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree," right back where they were. When the Jews receive Christ as their Messiah by faith, they'll be grafted back in again. And God is able and willing to do this. He wants to do it more than they want to. And if God was able to perform such a spiritual surgery on a nation, cutting them off and cutting the Gentiles in, then is he not able to cut the Gentiles off a wild olive tree and graft them on back on the good olive tree? And who is this that he'll graft back on? The believing remnant in the last days. He's going to do that. He's able to do it. He's able to put the natural branches right back where they were. Verse 25, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part," or hardness, that word blindness should be translated hardness here, "in part has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles come in." Now there's so many Gentiles ignorant of what God is doing, especially in this end time that we're living in. And how long will it be before they'll be grafted back in again, the Jews be grafted back in again? Well, the answer is here: until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And what is the fullness of the Gentiles? Well, in this age, God is taking out a people for his name. He's taken out a heavenly body called the church. And James speaks of this going back to Acts 15, where we were a while ago, in the same conference in chapter 15, verses 14 through 16. Peter just gets through speaking, and James picks up on the thought. He said, Simon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles, and here's what I want, to take out of them a people for his name. To take out a people for his name. Take them out. And to this agreed the word of the prophets that is written. After this, after what? After he takes out a people for his name, I will return and build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and will build again the ruins thereof, and I'll set up, and I will set it up. The Gentiles were first converted at the house of Cornelius in Acts 10. God's purpose for this was to take out of them a people for his name. Out of these people, he's going to have a bride. This was a plan before the foundation of the world. Then after this, after he does this, or we'd say after the body of Christ is completed, Christ will come again, take his body of Christ out, and build an earthly kingdom then. See, after this, he'll come and establish the tabernacle of David. That'll be his earthly kingdom. So he says, after this, I'll return and build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will begin, build again the ruins thereof, and I will set up after the whole church is taken to heaven, then he's going to set up and rebuild Israel. In fact, it'll be 3.5 years after the church has been taken up that Jesus will come back, defeat the Antichrist to the uttermost, and set up a kingdom. Verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion a deliverer, and shall turn ungodliness away from Jacob. All Israel, as a nation, not individuals, 2/3 of Israel will die during the tribulation. Now read this in Zechariah 13, 8 and 9, tells us that 2 parts will be cut off and die. And a third, he says in verse 9 there, he says, I will bring the third part through the fire and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them, and I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. Only 1/3 of the Jews will do that. And so it'll be the unbelieving Jews that will die during the tribulation, and the ones left will make up all Israel. So he says all Israel will be saved. The 1/3 will make up the nation. When they go into the kingdom, every human being in the kingdom age will be saved. Now, as their people are born to these saved people, then they'll be responsible for themselves. And by the end of the 1,000 years, the Antichrist is going to be able to get up another army together. But when the kingdom begins, there won't be one unsaved person in the kingdom. Psalms 14, verse 7. Oh, he says, oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion, when the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people. Jacob shall rejoice, and Israel shall be glad. And in addition to this, we could read Isaiah 59:20. And it says, and a redeemer shall come out of Zion, and of them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. Christ is the only redeemer for Israel. He alone can forgive sins, turn away ungodliness, and redeem a people, redeem a nation. Verse 27, this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. And this is from Jeremiah 31, 33, and 34. But this shall be the covenant that I will make in the house of Israel. After these things, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inner parts, and write in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. and they shall teach ever they and they shall teach no more ever man his neighbor, but ever man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord. And I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Isn't that beautiful? Think about that as a nation. Also taken from Jeremiah 31:34. But they will know God, and there's only one way for them to know it. We also read in Jeremiah 24:7. He said, And I will give them a heart to know me. Isn't that beautiful? I will give them, as a nation, a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, and they shall return unto me with their whole heart. However, until they get a revelation like Paul got a revelation, and he got knocked down, and he suffered the loss of all things, he said in Philippians 3, didn't he? Suffered the loss of all things. So will Israel as a nation. Verse 28, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. And even though that they're enemy, all we stand for, everything that we stand for, they're enemies of it. But we have to remember that they're all God's chosen people too. I believe last week, the last time, we left off with verse 28. But I'd like to go back up and pick up the thought that we left off with last time. So let's go back to verse 26. Read there, so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written. There shall come out of Zion a deliverer, and shall turn away the ungodliness from Jacob. Now, of course, we know who this deliverer is. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he'll come out of Zion. He will send his voice out of Zion, power that's in his voice. The same power that created the heavens and the earth will shout out of Zion, and when he comes. And we read here that all Israel be saved. Now that doesn't mean all Israelites. It means all the whole nation will be saved. Two-thirds of the people of that nation will die during the tribulation. Read that in the 13th chapter of Zechariah. Until then, they're waiting for their Messiah. Then we read in 27, For this is my covenant with them, when I shall take away their sin. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as touching the elect, they are beloved for the Father's sake. God's going to take care of them. He's going to keep them. Isaiah 59, see if I can find that real quick. Verse 20, And the Redeemer shall come out of Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is in my mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of thy mouth, out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth forever. And there's so much that we could talk about that, but God is going to deliver that nation, and he give them a covenant. It's a covenant that he made with Abraham, a covenant of grace, operated by faith. Well, today, it might seem, as we look at Israel, that they're contrary to what we teach and what we believe, and they would fight us, and they're enemies of the gospel. But God is going to change them. As touching the elect. Now, the elect here is the remnant. Not all the people aren't the elect, but the remnant. We read before, not all that say they're Jews are Jews. Not all that say they're of Israel are of Israel. But it's the elect that will have that place, the remnant. But as concerning the gospel, they reject the gospel. They rejected their Messiah. They rejected Christ. And even though they're enemies of all that we might stand for, they're still God's chosen people, aren't they? And we have to honor them as such, even though that they might seem like they're contrary to what we teach. Even though they killed Jesus, we still honor them because they're God's chosen people. And when Jesus comes back and they get a glimpse of him, they'll be so full of zeal That'll be wonderful. Verses 29 to 30. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as you in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief. Pardon me, we're still talking about nations, though. Them as nation, not as individual. The Gentile nations have been brought into this because of Israel's unbelief. But has God changed his mind? Are they calling the gifts and calling of God? Is he going to back down on it? Is he going to say, well, they're no good, I'm not going to do anything for them? No, we're reading here that the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in time past didn't believe him, but now, through mercy, you believed him because of their unbelief. So we have gained by the Jews' unbelief, haven't we? As Gentiles, we have gained. And they're the loser. But this hasn't changed God any. They haven't obeyed the word of God. They haven't listened to what Jesus said. And so they're going to be set aside for a while. But praise God, he's still an unchangeable God. And he's still going to keep his word. He doesn't rely upon man's conduct or to fulfill his way, fulfill his purpose. He's not going to do that. Men just miss out on being a part of his purpose. But he's still going to bring his purpose to pass. Well, no matter what men do, he's going to have his way in Israel. And he's going to have his way in the church. No matter what men think or say, he's going to have his way. Unbelief never changes facts. You don't move Chicago one inch by unbelief, do you? You could swear up and down that there's no such town, but it isn't going to move it. It's faith in him. The world today is so full of unbelief, but God's word remains true regardless. His mercy still endureth forever, and he's not going to change. Was it Psalm 136, isn't it? That his mercy endureth forever. All right, verse 31. Even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. And even so, see, if God has shown mercy on us Gentiles during this age by giving us the gospel, a gospel that was first given to Israel, then should we not have mercy on Israel? Shouldn't we do what needs to be done to encourage Israel? We surely should. Verse 32. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. That word concluded is an interesting word. It means to shut them all up together, no matter who. Them that are all in unbelief. In order that is a Greek word henna, in order that he might have mercy upon all. So whether today, whether it's Jew or Gentile, or who it might be, male or female, he has mercy on everyone. And here Paul goes back to chapter 3, verse 9, as to say, for we have before proven, both Jew and Gentile, that they are all under sin. So God puts them all in one bag, doesn't he? So that he can have mercy on them all. Verse 33 is a verse we hear quoted so much. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Seems as though Paul might have kind of exploded if he hadn't shouted this out. The word both here in this verse, both the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. That word both is the same conjunction as and or but. And it should be read, oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. A threefold work of people, outward manifestation, I guess I should say, what God is to us. Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and of the knowledge of God. Oh, we look at these three things and we can't help but humble ourselves before Him and admire our God for all that He is. Does anyone know the depths of God's riches, of His knowledge, or of His wisdom? We don't even scratch the surface. God in His wisdom, too, we read, created the heavens and the earth. Proverbs 8 tells of wisdom before the world was made. And we're talking about Christ in there, talking about He's the wisdom and the knowledge of God. So only Christ and the Holy Spirit really know the answer to these three things here. But they live in us as being a new creation in Christ Jesus. And they're able to reveal deeper truths. And what is the depth? Well, I think if we yield, the more we yield to the Lord, the deeper the truths that God has. Paul said in Ephesians 3:17, I think it is, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend, or the best rendering of that word is apprehend, it should be translated instead of comprehend, may be able to apprehend with all saints what is the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. Isn't that wonderful? All the wisdom and the knowledge that God will give unto us to know these things. And I believe that only His bride, Christ, the bride of Christ, will know Him in all these ways, to know the love of Christ that passes knowledge. I think she's going to gain this knowledge from Him. You know, the only way you can really know a person is by association. The more you're with them, the more you're around them, the better you know them. So the more we're with Christ, and the more we talk to Him, and the more we're around Him, the better we know Him. And like I said, I believe only the bride of Christ will really know Him and know the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. You can search and search and search, and you'll never find the bottom or the top. Just too vast. Verse 34 through 36. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been His counselor? Only Christ and the Holy Spirit were with God in the beginning, and they're the only ones that know this. In 1 Corinthians 2:16, for who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed again unto him again? And only those who have the mind of Christ can have the mind of the Lord on things. In the next chapter, in chapter 12, in verse 2, it says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so we need a new mind, don't we, if we're going to understand the Scriptures. I've heard people say, well, I've read the Bible, and I've read the Bible, and I've read the Bible, and I don't understand it. Well, then they need the mind of Christ. They need the Holy Spirit to open their mind to understand. Philippians 2, 6, I believe it is, it says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. We just let it. We can have the mind of Christ. We just let it. God asked Job several questions in Job 38, but in verse 4, he asked this question to Job. He said, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Job? Where were you? You can ask me the same question, wouldn't it? If I get too big in myself, ask me the same question. Well, we weren't even here, were we? We weren't anything when he laid the earth. And he said, declare if thou hast understanding. Just declare it. Tell me about it if you're knowing everything. And Job didn't have any answer for him. Then on down in verse 36, read, and of him, and through him, and to him are all things. to whom be glory forever. Amen, amen, and amen. In the Greek text, there are three different prepositions used in this verse. The phrase of him is a Greek word ek, E-K, and which is from form meaning out of, from or out of. And the second preposition is through. And this is a Greek word dia, where we get our word diameter from it. And then the third one is to him. And this is a Greek word eis. Always shows motion into an object. Now, let's read it. For we have out of him, see, we have out of him, and all the way through him, and into him are all things. Everything that's needed, everything that we have hope for, is all things. He is the very source of all that we have, from creation until time goes into eternity again. And from him as our maker, through him as the one who blesses, and into him as the one who's our keeper. And we think about this, we say, oh, what a wonderful place we have in Christ. Because of this, we shout, to whom be glory forever and ever and ever and ever. So be it. What a wonderful ending to a beautiful plan of redemption that we have here.